It's a good thing we walk by faith and not by sight. When we look at the world around us, we look at ourselves, we look at all the things that are going on, it would seem hopeless. And in fact, there are times when it seems as if there is no hope. What happens, after all, when every effort you make, every plan you put together, every method perhaps you've studied to stave off danger and destruction, either personally or together with others, has failed? Well, the biblical context of the passage appears to be, of Isaiah 33, appears to be 2 Kings 18, verses 13 and following. And in that passage, the Assyrians are at the gate, so to speak. They have just destroyed the strongholds of Judah, particularly we know the stronghold of Lachish. And King Hezekiah has sent off to do one last-ditch effort to try to save the community of Jerusalem by giving the gold and silver of the temple, stripping it off to the Assyrians that they might be saved. And yet here Isaiah 33 reminds us that even this was not enough. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts sleep, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that they cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed peace. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is a chapter full of precious truths of God's words. We cannot do any justice to it, perhaps by 1 week spent on it, but we will make the attempt. Let us ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, as we consider the wonderful truths of this chapter, as we consider your amazing salvation to an undeserving people, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our ears to hear your word today. Open our minds, our hearts to understand it. Help us to know these precious and wonderful acts of salvation that you have done, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. King Hezekiah was a very interesting king. He's one of the favorite passages historically in Scripture that I read about. In fact, if you know anything about Israel's history, you know that the words that we are about to read in chapters 36 through 39, which are a historical section of the book of Isaiah, and actually mirror and mimic both the record in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that section is perhaps the greatest deliverance of Israel outside the Exodus in Egypt. In fact, there was an amazing event that would take place in God delivering his people. But when we read this chapter, we're not quite to that deliverance yet, historically. King Hezekiah and his administration had done everything they could think to do on their own plans and efforts to save Jerusalem. First, they had explored alliances with their neighbors, people like the Philistines and the Syrians and the like. They thought perhaps some of these close neighbors could band together with them, and united, they could perhaps fend off the advance of the Assyrian army. It was not to be, and God would call them out for not seeking him and seeking these alliances instead. So then they turned their administration and turned in part to hire Egypt as their greatest ally and to turn to them as the other superpower in the region, and they would send envoys down to Egypt in order to get Egypt's favor and bring their military up to rescue them. And of course, we know that much of this section of Isaiah has been spent in God telling them, why are they trusting in Egypt? They should trust in God and not in Egypt. And of course, it didn't work. Egypt would often seek to ally with somebody, and then when times got tough, they would even deliver their ally over to their enemy. The third thing that Hezekiah did, if you know much about his life, is he began to do an excavation in Jerusalem, and he began to prepare the city in times of danger or siege or in times of even drought by working on the water system. And what he did was he created great conduits of water, changed the way in which water flowed in and out of Jerusalem, and in part it was to supply the city in time of siege where the enemy could not shut off their supply, and on the other hand, deny that supply of water to those who might be around them. And he put that into place. And yet the Assyrian army was still marching on. In a last-ditch effort, according to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 and following, Hezekiah and his administration decided that they would try to pay off the Assyrians. And so they sent an envoy to Lachish, where their stronghold had been destroyed by the Assyrians. And they said, here, we will pay you this fee. And what they did is they began to strip off from the walls and the doors and the vessels of the temple and the palace, all the gold and silver that was there. And you can imagine how humbling that must have been for the riches of Jerusalem and even the place of worship of the holy God to be stripped bare of gold. And it was sent out to the Assyrian army in hopes that they would divert their soldiers from the gates of Jerusalem back home. The Assyrians took it. The Assyrians got the gold and silver, and they continued to march to the gates of Jerusalem, and they broke the agreement and threatened to destroy Jerusalem. Nothing had worked. No alliances, no appeasement, no financial agreements, not even a covenant made with that gold and silver. Nothing worked. How could God help? Finally, they turned to God. At first, this was not a repentant turn. This was a last-ditch effort. This may be something that could possibly help. And as the world around us so often does, it turns to the church and it turns to religion and it turns to the God of the scriptures, thinking that if they just had all their bases covered, then they could perhaps be saved. Can God deliver a people that is turning to him even in this recalcitrant attitude? Yes. Salvation comes in times of trouble. It doesn't come because they turn with that method and mode. It comes because God is a God of great grace and loves his people. He begins in chapter 33 with salvation in time of trouble. Then he's going to look at salvation in time of weakness. And then Isaiah is going to remind us of salvation in a time of humility. First of all, salvation in the time of trouble. They were in trouble. This is what verse was. This is who the betrayer was. The betrayer was Assyria. Here they sent out this gold and silver with the hope that this last dish agreement politically would stave off the army coming and surrounding Jerusalem seeking to starve them out. And instead of honoring that agreement, like Assyria was known to do anything to advance their cause and advance their control and power, they broke the agreement. They betrayed Judah. They are the betrayer, the destroyer. And God reminds them through the pen of Isaiah here that you destroyer, you betrayer, you too will fall under the judgment of God. At this point, we don't get that necessarily Hezekiah and all the others have cried out to him with a repentant heart. But verse 2 tells us that not only is salvation the time of trouble when you are betrayed, is also when you are long-suffering. These are the words that seem to indicate for the first time in this series of historical events a penitent heart. Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. You see, they're seeking stability. When they're betrayed, when they're long-suffering, the armies have been marching against them. It's been a tumultuous time throughout the generations of these kings even, but especially now when Assyria is knocking at their door. Many of their cities, many of their families have already been destroyed out in the other outlying regions. Now the army is coming and are seeking some sort of stability when it seems as if there is no hope. And it says, at the tumultuous noise, people flee. When you lift yourselves up, nations are scattered. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillars gather. As locusts sleep, it is leapt upon. It is a reminder that God can destroy the wicked. God will bring judgment to the nations. And in that, the Lord himself is exalted in times of trouble. Why? He dwells on high. And he gives wonderful things. He provides salvation. Verses 5 and 6 say, he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times. You have to understand, they have no stability. They have none. They are thinking that the enemy is going to overtake them. They have no hope for the future. They have nothing they can rely upon. There's nothing left in the world to offer. In the seeking of this stability, he provides salvation. Of course, we know historically, he did. We're going to see that in chapters 36 through 39. He provided immediate deliverance from their earthly enemies. But there's more than that. It says, he will be the stability of your times. Notice it's not my actions will be the stability of your times. It's not your faith that will be the stability of your times. It is the Lord who will be the stability of your times. And it will be abundance of salvation. He provides salvation. He also provides wisdom. He provides wisdom and knowledge. In these times, he provides for us the Word of God that reminds us of the wonderful treasures of Christ, the wonderful treasures of the deliverance of the Lord, Old Testament and New. He provides in these times of trouble the stability of a word that never fails or fades. It is there forever. We know even the last books of the Bible have been there for 2,000 years and nobody has been able to get rid of them. They're there. He provides salvation. He provides wisdom. He also provides great treasure. It says, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord is himself is your stability, but your treasure here, according to this passage, is your fear of him. Why is that such a treasure? It's because if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you don't have faith and you don't have salvation. Because if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you don't understand that you are not holy and God is holy and he brings wrath and judgment to sinners. You see, salvation in times of trouble is to know God and to know his character and who he is and what he's done. I told the kids, I think I also told our West End small group that on Monday, for whatever reason, I saw on a list of documentaries, a documentary about filmmakers who had filmed in person a few blocks from the World Trade Center on 9/11. These were filmmakers and photographers who lived in that community. And their first instinct when these things were happening and planes were hitting the buildings was to take up cameras and begin to film the events and begin to film all the people in the streets that were watching in those days. If you remember that day, as so many of us do who lived through it, you remember, it's a memory ingrained on you when you heard the news that there was a terror attack on New York City, Washington, D.C., and later in the fields of Pennsylvania. Over the next couple weeks, I remember, I'd only been a pastor for a couple years, people were coming to church in numbers that they had not come before. They were filling the churches and praying and seeking the Lord's favor in these times. They did it for 1 week, 2 weeks, maybe a month, and then they were gone again. They came to the right place. They came to the place where God and salvation were offered, but without the treasure of the Lord, it did not last. Instead of turning inwardly and looking at their own sin and their own need of salvation, they simply wanted God to come and protect them and give them security without the transforming life of calling God their Lord and King. You see, provision is available, but it takes a transformation for salvation of enduring length. You see, the people can't just come and say, God, I want what you have to offer without changing anything. It requires a new birth, a new person, someone who is able to transform from being those who are seeking their own methods of salvation and security. One of them may be their efforts to come to church or to worship or to read the Bible. But if they're coming with their own efforts, they will not see it. The great treasure of the Lord is the fear of the Holy God. You see, he brings salvation, yes, in times of trouble, but also in times of weakness. Verses 7 through 12 give us the picture of what it must be like when they sent these envoys out with this gold and silver in order to appease the Assyrian army, this cruel, wicked people who was coming and had already destroyed Israel in the north and the cities around them. And they're coming, it says, their heroes, that is Judah's heroes, cry in the streets. The envoys of peace, those who brought the gold and silver, when they realized it had done no good, they wept bitterly. The highways, one of Isaiah's favorite words, highways. This is a picture throughout Scripture in Isaiah, and he uses this word, a highway to God at times. And he says they lie waste. Covenants are broken. Of course, this is especially the covenant regarding this appeasing attempt. It didn't work. There's no regard for man for life. They're not pro-life people. They have no concept of the value of life. They will kill and maim ruthlessly. It says the land itself mourns and languishes. Lebanon, the symbol of strength and virility, is confounded and withers away. Sharon, which means beautiful or beauty, was like a desert. Bashan and Carmel, which refer to the fertility of the land, now the leaves are being destroyed. You see, God provides salvation even when all plans fail. Their plan was to go out and appease the army and to bring a covenant of peace, and it failed. Now all places are failing from one place to the next. The place of Sharon, the place of Lebanon, the place of Bashan Carmel, the place of Lachish, their stronghold. The plans have failed. The places have failed. And in the end, the payoffs fail. They had plans. They thought if we just do this, there will be great reward. We'll be able to stave off this army at least for a season. And he says, instead, as the Lord says, now I will arise and exalt myself. I will be exalted. He says, this is what you've done. You've conceived chaff. In other words, your plans were worthless. And you gave birth to stubble. The great payoff that you thought you would have, the plans were so worthless, you get nothing. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. The peoples will be as if burned alive, like thorns that cut down that are burned in the fire. And yet, God will be exalted. I can't imagine what it must have been like. In many of our wars, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, when someone was made a prisoner of war, some of them were in terrible conditions. To this day, I'm sure we've not found all those who were prisoners of war. We don't know the conditions under which some of them must have suffered. And you can imagine what it must have been like for one of these prisoners to sit in some kind of cell or some kind of hut or whatever it would be, and they've attempted escape, they've had plans, nothing has worked. They were soldiers and used to the chain of command, but if they were officers, there was no authority for them to rescue themselves, and if they were not officers, there was no one to appeal to. But for some of them, the only thing that was there was their mind, to bring back to their memory the Word of God taught to them in Sunday school, or the songs of praise they heard from their mother. And some of them, in the time of weakness, God was exalted, and though they may not have been rescued by man, God himself would save them for eternity. In the times of weakness, God brings salvation. But in order to bring that salvation, all of us must come to a time of humility. He says in verse 13, hear who, you who are far off what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. You see, salvation is for those who recognize him. They acknowledge him for who he is. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the mighty and powerful God who has acted in all the universe. And so as they recognize him, they acknowledge his might. He alone is able to save. And who better than the people of Judah to know this? Everything they tried didn't work. But God is powerful, and he's able to save. As you recognize him, you also fear something. It says the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. When you first read those words, you think things were just so horrible, weren't they? No, this was so wonderful. They had experienced the treasure that God had offered them, the fear of the Lord. Without that fear of the Lord, they could not be saved forever. They could be saved temporarily from their enemies in the world. But here when they ask these questions, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? The word everlasting burnings is the word, the burning altar hearth where the sin offerings were made. And they're saying, who can dwell? Who can live before a holy God? His wrath for sin is so great, no one can come there. These people are changing before the holy God. They're recognizing who he is, that he is holy and they are not. And so Isaiah reminds them, through the answer to this question, these are people recognizing because they now are ready to submit to his righteousness. It says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from looking on evil. All of those things together. These are people who are ready to submit to his righteousness. That's interesting. They don't do these things first. First of all, they fear God because they recognize their inability to do these things. But once we understand the fear of the Lord and have turned from our sins, then we can exist before this holy God of wrath. Then we can begin to be the one who does these things. Not perfectly in this life, but in the end, all sin will be removed. This is the great thing, and in times of humility, we recognize him. We recognize his power and his might. We fear his holiness. And if we really understand the nature of our sin, we recognize because of our sin, we cannot stand before God. We cannot stand the flames of fire licking at our souls. But in him, by humility, we can be among those who walk righteously, who shut our eyes from looking on evil, who dwell on the heights with the defense of the fortress of rocks where we'll be provided our food, our sustenance, and our refreshing water. But it's not only for those who recognize him, it's for those who delight in him. You see, once we recognize and we fear him, then we begin in this righteous walking and obedient walking with him, we begin to delight in him. It says what's going to happen to these individuals. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. What wonderful thing. Our eyes will see his beauty. Scriptures tell us that Jesus was nothing to look at. He wasn't beautiful physically. It's not that he was a supermodel out there to tell the world how beautiful he looked. He was beautiful because of the love he expressed for his people. Even the willingness not to be served, but to serve even to the point of sacrificial death on the cross. The beauty of Christ is in the fact that he gave everything for us, and he perfectly obeyed out of love for his Father, the word and will of God. But not only will our eyes see his beauty, our hearts will ponder his actions. It says, verse 18, your hearts will muse on the terror. In other words, you'll look back on these events, people of Judah. You'll look back on this attempt to appease the Assyrians by the gold and silver. You'll look back on the times when these things happened. It says people were counting and weighing the tribute. In other words, they were weighing out all the things that you brought them envoys for nothing. You'll look at those who counted the towers among the enemy who were looking, well, we've got to destroy this one and this one and that one. And the look on these people that they were saying things that were hard to understand. They perhaps were making plans of what they were going to do to these people. And their hearts will look back on that and ponder it because it was the work of God that they were defeated. Amazing. Then their eyes will also see security. Verse 20, perhaps the middle of this section that really highlights everything that God is doing. Behold Zion, city of our feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem untroubled. When Isaiah's writing these words, they were as troubled as you could be. You know, their life is in danger. They're in major trouble. But he says, when you see God, you'll be untroubled. There'll be an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Remember, their history was of a wandering people through the desert. And he says, there will come a time when no more will you take up your tent again. This is security. Eyes that see security and stability. Does this mean we can come to the point of faith where we're never rattled? I wish that were so. My faith gets rattled sometimes. I'm sure yours does too. But it's to point us and remind us when we're rattled, where do we go? We go back to the Lord and back to his word and back to the treasure of the fear of a holy God. And we remind ourselves these things, that with the Lord, his majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. And verse 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. You see, it's not only for those who delight in him, it's for those who are delivered by him. Every part of our existence is under the sovereign power and control of a loving Lord. He's our judge. In the end, we don't have to worry about whether or not justice is going to come. We don't have to wring our hands and cry out all the time of all the injustice that is there, because in the end, there's perfect justice in God. We don't have to worry about the standards of morality ever changing in our society, and they are, because there's no foundation for them. If there's no God upon which morality stands, then they're going to change all the time. Should we be surprised that the definition of morality changes on a weekly basis, it seems? But God is our lawgiver. His standards never change. God is our king. He will rule supreme over us. It doesn't matter whether a President Trump or a President Biden becomes inaugurated in January. God is our king, not some earthly ruler. Our security is in this. He will save us. He will. He's not only the judge, the lawgiver, the king, he's the savior. This is the great news. You see, can a Christian get rattled? Absolutely. Until he or she sees the security of the Lord by faith. We need to be reminded of that again and again. For some of us, 2020 has been a year of rattling, hasn't it? Our plans have been upended. Our financial security is in question. The state of our country, at least according to everybody that are talking heads on the different media modes, are telling us that things hang in the balance. They always have. We just don't see it because we're so comfortable and secure, and God has rattled our cages to tell us your problem is not your finances. Your problem is not the enemy overseas. Your problem is not terrorism. Your problem is not the right law being passed or the right judges getting into court. The problem is your sin. Because look what's going to happen in verse 24. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. The words of salvation are in this chapter. Many who seek salvation never find it. Even many who flock to our churches in times of trouble and trial don't find it there. Why not? Because they're refusing to repent from their sins and trust in the holy God and fear him. It begins with the terror of God's holiness. Do you recognize that your sin is such an affront to a holy God that it deserves the wrath and eternal fire of hell itself? And you will not be resolved in salvation unless that is taken care of. It continues and moves through repentance. When we come to that realization and humility, then we come to recognize we need to stop that sin and turn to the holy God. And then it becomes a total reliance upon the Lord, who is our lawgiver, our judge, our king, our savior. He is the one who does this. He pardons. He's the great pardoner. And in the end, this total reliance on the Lord then is followed by the righteous walk of those who are able to stop up their ears from bloodshed and shut their eyes from looking on evil. You can't do it without faith. You can't do it without repentance unto life. You can't do it by any mode or method that people of Judah sure tried. Unless you turn totally to the Lord, there is no hope. But in him, there is security and stability forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these powerful words of Isaiah 33. Forgive me for the words I've spoken that may not be consistent with yours. Forgive me for not doing justice to this word. I cannot possibly be the perfect purveyor of your word, but your word will stand forever. Your word is stable and secure. Your word gives us the words that are able to save us. What a wonder. What a joy. In Jesus' name.